Just whilst I'm taking a moment to sort myself out, you might want to put a finger or a bookmark there in Joshua chapter 2 and be ready to have a quick look at Hebrews chapter 11 as well. We're just going to look at one or two verses there in a moment and then we'll go back to Joshua. Well, the Western man must have wondered if he was making any difference at all. It was 1948, he was in Japan, a strange culture with, to him, an alien language, and still very anti-Western. Memories of the war were still fresh on all sides. He was a former prisoner of war himself, and it was really just a simple act of faith to stand outside the Shibuya station in Tokyo and hand out evangelistic leaflets. Was he achieving anything? Was he making any difference at all? I wonder if sometimes you feel that way as well. You think of your unbelieving family members, your friends, your work colleagues. Will they ever listen? Especially to me. I feel so inadequate, so ill-equipped, so weak for the task at hand, so little. I imagine those who support outreach ministries, such as those we have here at TCM, must sometimes wonder as well, are we making any impact when people just walk past and many of the leaflets that are handed out are found on the floor, on the street, just a few yards up? In the Potter Hanworth House Group, we've been working our way through the letter to the Hebrews. And I have to say, even before we started, I was really looking forward to getting to chapter 11. As I'm sure that a lot of you know, chapter 11 is sometimes called the Great Faith Chapter. And some people even call it the Christian's Hall of Fame. We've got the names of some of the best known and most devoted men and women of the Christian faith. And we get little vignettes about some of them as well, about why they are mentioned in that chapter. But there are some notably missing as well. Joshua, for one. Jericho is referenced, but he's not mentioned by name. And others as well, men and women who unquestionably had great faith. And then there are others we might even be surprised to find there. Think of Sarah, who laughed when she was told that she was going to conceive in her old age. Well, that doesn't look much like faith, does it? Or Samson, so often rash, proud, impetuous, and acting foolishly. And another thing to note as well is when we go through what is said about them, it's tempting sometimes to think, I wouldn't have used that. There were other things that person did that are surely far more worthy of mention than that little line there. And then the question naturally arises, why did the Holy Spirit highlight these specific characters? What is the meaning of those little vignettes, those short summaries that we get of their faith? And the reason is simply this. They show us what saving faith in God really looks like. Each one gives us a different aspect of how faith plays out practically. And we talk a lot, don't we, about walking by faith. But do you ever think, what does that really mean? What does it look like? How do we actually do it? That is what Hebrews 11 describes, the hallmarks of genuine faith that we can study and apply today. It's a bit like looking at a diamond. If you change the angle slightly, you'll see a different pattern. It's the same diamond, the same light, just the angle that has changed, and it looks different. Hebrews 11 tells us at the start what true faith is in verse 1. Faith is the reality of what is hoped for, the proof of what is not seen. Now, the Greek root word for reality conveys this idea of confidence or assurance. It's about being assured of something of substance, something firm. And the root word for proof means evidence or conviction, something that has been tested and found to be right or true. So in other words, true faith has two components: confident assurance of reality, a firm foundation, and the proof or evidence that it is so. Assurance and evidence. And then, as we've noted, the rest of the chapter, the writer goes on to show what this looks like as it plays out in real life. So we see, for example, with Abel, how faith listens to God as opposed to Cain, who didn't. Other characters show us how faith walks with God, how it fears God, obeys God, accepts from God, and much more. It is a wonderfully informative and helpful chapter. Today we're going to look at just one, and I'm sure you've worked out already, the one that we're going to look at is Rahab. Now, if you want to dig a little bit deeper, I want to recommend Colin Smith's excellent series called Living by Faith, which you can find at unlockingthebible.org. It's one of the sources I've been using in our house group, and it's a really good, helpful, practical series. Well, Rahab is perhaps one of the surprises for many people. You kind of expect the likes of Moses and Abraham to make the cut. But Rahab? Well, she's in Hebrews 11, verse 31. By faith, Rahab the prostitute welcomed the spies in peace and didn't perish with those who disobeyed. And her inclusion tells us something really important, and it's this. You do not need to know everything to trust in God, but you must act on what you do know. You do not need to know everything to trust in God, but you must act on what you do know. I'm sure there's more that could be pulled out here, but that's what we're going to focus on this morning. You see, Rahab is a great encouragement to those who think, there is so much I do not know. There are so many questions that I have. I don't think I can do anything of real value. Think of where she was coming from. She had no Bible, no church, no pastor, no live streaming, no Word Alive, no Keswick, no Answers Ministry, nothing like that. But she knew who God was. She knew that he was with his people. She knew she needed him to save her. And she knew his people would prevail. Quite basic, isn't it, really? But it was enough. None of us knows everything. Faith doesn't come from knowing everything. It comes from knowing the one who reigns and trusting in him. For the things that we do know and understand, and for the things that we don't. None of us will ever have all our questions answered in this life. But we can know the answers to the biggest questions. What is the truth? Where do I come from? What am I supposed to be doing here? What happens after death? These things are not hidden at all. They are clear and evident in the Word of God. We have far more information than Rahab ever did. She knew little, but she acted on what she did know, and she was saved as a result. And look where she appears in Hebrews 11 as well. She comes after Moses. There's a brief reference to Jericho, then it's Rahab. Again, you'd think it should logically be Joshua. He had great faith. He was one of the 12 spies that was sent out by Moses. Only he and Caleb proved faithful in that. They trusted God. They wanted to go on, but the people, remember, lost heart and disobeyed and failed. He took over from Moses. He led the people into the promised land. He led them to Jericho. He was a man of great faith. But in Hebrews 11, he doesn't come after Moses. It's the prostitute, Rahab. She wasn't even a Jew. And yet here she is included in these role models of faith for us today. Again, I hope this is really encouraging or reassuring to those who think they don't know enough to be useful in God's kingdom. Or who think they were too bad even to enter in. We all were. So after such a bad start in life, what did this former prostitute do to warrant mention in this chapter? We read about her, of course, in Joshua chapter 2. A reminder of the context. Moses has died by this time. Joshua is now going to lead the people into the promised land. And he sent two spies ahead to scout out the land and Jericho in particular. Verse 1. And presumably in an attempt to mix in, they go to Rahab the prostitute's house. Now, you get the impression, don't you, they're not very good spies. I mean, everybody seems to know who they are. Everybody makes them out. The king is told and tells Rahab to bring them out. Verses 2 and 3. She's also worked out who they are, and the others would work it out as well. So before the king's messengers arrive, she hides them in the flax on the roof. Verses 2 and 6. Then she sends the king's messengers off on a wild goose chase. And when they leave in pursuit, verse 7, the city is locked down. Nobody can get in, but nobody can get out. The spies are now trapped. She's taken a great risk. But she goes further, verse 15. A house was built into the city wall, so when darkness comes, she lowers them by a rope so they can escape. Now, just think of something of the courage required by this woman. Think of her choice and the commitment she made. If she'd been caught hiding the men, or lying to the king's messengers, or helping them escape, or waiting for them in a house when the attack started, she would doubtless have been killed on the spot, and most likely her family as well. She had to make a choice, and she chose to make a commitment to God and to his people. And she does so by faith. Hebrews 11:31 makes that clear. That's why she's included there. It's why she's one of those who is held up for us today as a model of practical faith. So again, we do not need to know everything before we can exercise faith. None of us ever will. It is a wonderful, enriching quest as we grow and learn more, but you know, we barely scratch the surface. So drink deeply. Go deeper. Move on. None of us will ever exhaust the supply. And I'm not just talking here about the questions we have to become a Christian. Going on as a Christian as well. It really is not a case of saying, you know, I believed, I have faith, I've made a commitment to Jesus. Well, that's it. That is just the beginning. How many of us have discovered how our faith is tried regularly as we make our way through life? Situations arise, difficulties, questions that require discernment. It's a process that is meant to mature and grow and deepen us. An ongoing work as we are sanctified, as we are made more and more into the likeness of Jesus Christ. So coming to faith is not the end of the journey, it is the beginning. And it is a journey that continues throughout all our earthly lives. There is always more. This is our greatest quest. To love more, learn more, serve more, live more, be more in Christ. It is not boring. It's many things, but it is definitely not boring. Rahab knew very little. But look at the things she did know. Verses 9 to 11. I know that the Lord has given you this land and that the terror of you has fallen on us. And everyone who lives in the land is panicking because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt. What you did to Sihon and Og, the two Amorite kings, you completely destroyed across the Jordan. When we heard this, we lost heart. Everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on earth below. And you'll notice in that reading as well that the name for Lord there is in capital letters. That is the same name by which God had made himself known to Moses. She refers to him by his revealed name. She knew who he was. God in heaven above and God on earth below. He reigns and he rules. He's real. He's powerful. Not like the idols we have here in Jericho. She knew what God had done. Verse 10. He dried up the water. The crossing of the Red Sea, word had spread. The destruction of the two Amorite kings. She knew what he was going to do. Verse 9, God has given you the land. And she knew why. Because her people had a long, terrible history of growing in evil. And that is why they were to be destroyed. Back in Genesis 15, Abram, as he then was told his descendants would be enslaved for 400 years before they would enter the promised land. Why that long? One of the reasons is given us in verse 16 of that chapter in Genesis. For the iniquity of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. God had given them time. He'd withheld his judgment. And they only got worse and worse and worse. And now was the time of reckoning. And Rahab knew that time had come. And by the way, if you struggle with this whole idea of the destruction of this people by God, doesn't Rahab prove that actually there was a way out? She knew these things. They must have done so also. And yet still, they rejected God and grew worse in their sin. They got worse despite knowing these things. Some people say things sometimes like, oh, why doesn't God just do a miracle? Then everybody would believe. Or my friends and family would turn to him. It'd be so much easier. Most will not. He has done many miracles. But even if they see something, most will not turn. Even when destruction itself threatens, like it does here for Jericho, the sad fact is the majority will simply plough on in disobedience and destruction, regardless of anything, rather than give up their pride and the sins that they so cherish. We see this today, and it will be in the future also. You know, even in the book of Revelation, which speaks about that time when God's wrath is being poured out on the earth, when the church is being removed, there will be a time of unparalleled suffering and terror. A time when God's judgment is plainly evident for everybody to see. But still, people will not repent. Revelation 16:10 to 11 is just one example. So much has already happened by this time in Revelation. So much judgment has been poured out before this verse. But listen to what it says. The kingdom, that is the beast's kingdom, the kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues because of their pain and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores. But they did not repent of their works. You see, the overt miracles, if I can call them that, including acts of judgment, do not lead most people to repentance. People do not reject God because of the evidence. They reject him because of the implications, because of the cost of giving up their cherished sins, and because Satan blinds their minds. But Rahab acted on what she knew. And do you see already how her model of faith can be applied by us today? She believed in who God is, what he had done, and in what he will do. Who is God? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the Trinity. What has he done? He saved us from our sins through the life, death on the cross, the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. What will he do? He will return and bring justice, resulting in wrath for the ungodly and reward for the faithful. Rahab knew that God was angry, that destruction was coming, that her king could not save her, and that the people around her would perish for their evil. What do we know today? Do we not know that God is angry with sin? That a day of wrath is coming? That princes cannot save? And that for all their proud boasting, those who reject Christ, while they may seem so strong and secure right now, behind the walls of popular acclaim and culture, they will be destroyed if they do not repent. You know, as Christians, we need to remember these things sometimes, don't we? Rahab did not know a lot, but she knew there was a great almighty God in heaven. She knew he would bring judgment on evil on her people, and she knew he was with his people. I just want to ask you this morning, do you know these things? There may be many things that you do not know, but do you know these things? That is enough to commit on. If you're waiting for all your questions to be answered, you will never get there. You'll never serve in a ministry. You'll never enjoy a ministry. You'll always have another question and another and another and another. Don't let the things you do not yet know stop you from acting on what you do know. Now, there is, of course, an important caveat to all this. Acting on what we know is a good start. It's a foundation. But we are called to build on that foundation, not just to leave it lying as it is, to move from milk to meat. In 2 Peter 1, verses 5 to 8, we read this exhortation, this command. For this very reason, and he's just been writing about the divine promises and our share in divine nature. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with goodness, goodness with knowledge, knowledge with self-control, self-control with endurance, endurance with godliness, godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being useless or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We've noted before that sadly too many Christians come to faith and then largely just stop. They don't really study. They don't commit. They don't grow. They don't bear much fruit. And they and the church are poorer as a result of that. If you want to be fruitful, if you want to be more useful, if you want to be more joyful, if you want more assurance, then build on the foundation. Yes, we're saved by a basic faith, but that really is just the start. We are to grow. And that stops us just being, if you like, passive knowers of the truth, lacking in assurance and joy and fruit. It turns us into loving, active, useful doers who live life to the full. Eternal life doesn't stop when we die. For the Christian, it starts when we believe. You might be very gifted in some way. You might have a tremendous character. But these graces that 2 Peter gives us are far more important for growth and usefulness than any gift, any talent, or any other strength. It is using our gifts in these graces, empowered by the Holy Spirit, that helps us to live life to the full. So be encouraged. Be encouraged that God saves and blesses those with just a little faith. And be encouraged also to go on, to build on that foundation, to be more fruitful, more useful, more joyful. See, if you're waiting for an experience or the right feeling, you're going to be disappointed. We are called to far more than that, to fruitful lives. And as we pursue that positively, then we experience the joy and the peace. Go with what you've got, commit to learning more, and crucially, act on what you have got. That's what Rahab does. She acts on what she knows. She commits. She commits to the two men who've just arrived. And she puts her loyalty to God and his people above her loyalty to her earthly king and her people in Jericho. 11:31 in Hebrews again. By faith, Rahab the prostitute welcomed the spies in peace and didn't perish with those who disobeyed. Now, notice it says, it makes it clear, the evidence of her faith lay in what she did. She acted. She welcomed the spies. She hid them. She helped them to escape. The truth of her faith was shown in her choice and in her actions. And those two things go together. Faith shows itself by what it does. It proves it's true when it leads to action. And again, that's the whole point of Hebrews chapter 11. How is faith worked out practically in the lives of those who are mentioned? Rahab courageously commits to God and to his people. And by the way, this faith and the evidence of it, this is the whole thrust of the letter of James, that faith is proved by what it does. In fact, James uses Rahab as one of his examples. In chapter 2, verse 25, he says, in the same way wasn't Rahab the prostitute also justified by works in receiving the messengers and sending them out by a different route? Now, perhaps there are going to be some people here thinking that, you know, hang on, I thought we were justified or saved by faith alone. Isn't that what Paul says in Galatians and Ephesians and other places as well? Yes, it is. And Scripture is perfectly clear, we are saved by grace through faith. Ephesians 2:8-9 is but one reference. But James is saying Rahab was justified by works. In fact, he goes further than that. You read the verse before, he says this. A person is justified by works and not by faith alone. So if you've ever struggled with this apparent contradiction, firstly, can I tell you, you're in good company. Martin Luther struggled with this. He questioned whether James should even be in the Bible, and he called it the Epistle of Straw. He really wrestled with this. But he would change his mind later on, because he came to understand something really important. The key, as he discovered, is to remember that Paul and James are looking at justification from two complementary angles. Now, to be justified, the root word is dikaio, and it means to render righteous, to show one to be righteous, or to declare one to be just or righteous. So to render, show, or declare righteous. So Paul uses the word to describe the declaration by which God makes us right with him. And James uses the word to refer to the demonstration by which we show that our faith is genuine. Do you see the difference there? In fact, he says in James 2:18, show me your faith without works, I will show you my faith by my works. So there really is no contradiction at all. You see how they work together. And that's what we see in Hebrews 11:31 as well. Rahab did not perish because she believed. She had faith. And the evidence of her faith was that she committed herself to God and to his people by giving a friendly welcome to the spies and helping them to escape. Her faith was true, and it was shown to be true by what she did. And again, it is the same for us. Do you want to know if you have a true saving faith or if it's just an intellectual assent? What are you doing? Are you showing any of the hallmarks of faith? Are you committed to God and to his people? Are you acting on what you do know? Are you learning more? What does the church mean to you? Not just theoretically or theologically, but practically. So many Christians lack a deep sense of assurance. They are Christians, they do believe, but they are plagued by doubt and insecurity. Let me give you another verse that will help you with that, if that is something you struggle with. 1 John 3:19-20. This is how we will know that we belong to the truth, and will reassure our hearts before him, whenever our hearts condemn us. For God is greater than our hearts, and he knows all things. This is how we will know. If you read before that, you'll see that what he's referring to is loving in action and in deed, not just in word and in speech. You see the mix again. How faith is authenticated by what we do. So if you want to be fruitful and engaged, this is the way. Live out your faith by loving in action and in truth, not just in words and in speech. This is what Rahab did. Well, back in Jericho in chapter 2, she's hidden the spies, she's sent the king's messengers off the wrong way, and then she asks the men to swear a promise to her that she and her extended family will be spared. It's in verses 12 to 13. And she asked the spies to swear by the Lord. She knew the power of a promise given in God's name. The promise is made, and she's told to tie a scarlet cord to the window and bring everybody inside the same room. The spies escape, and she does as she's been told. And in Joshua chapter 6, we read, Joshua does indeed fall, but she and her family, marked by the scarlet cord, are spared as promised. There's a whole separate sermon there, isn't there, about the scarlet cord. I'm going to spare you, we're not going to do that, but it is worth thinking about more deeply this week. But now just think about the time between that promise that she was given and her actual deliverance. A lot happens between Joshua chapter 2 and Joshua chapter 6. I'll leave you to read it again yourselves this week. But it's quite a period of time. And during that time, you can almost imagine her looking out of the window, can't you? Every day. Is it today? Is it today? Are they coming today? There's actually quite the delay. And then one day they appear. The Israelite army comes into view. At last, this is the day. They march around the city. The trumpets are blaring. But it's not the day. There's more waiting. The army just marches around the city in silence. And then it leaves. They go back to camp. And the next day they do it again. And again. And they do it for 6 days. But on the seventh day they march around 7 times. And then the trumpets are sounded. The Israelites shout. And then the walls fall. It is too late now for the inhabitants of that city. But Rahab and her family, marked by the scarlet cord, are saved from the terrible destruction that will sweep away the unrepentant people in Jericho. She became one of God's people, and what she had been before was not held against her on that day of judgment. I'm sure, again, you see the parallel for us today. God's wrath is coming. You ever find yourself bemoaning the state of the world, the rampant evil? God's wrath is coming. Are you covered by the scarlet cord, by the blood of Jesus? God's mercy and grace is for you and for me, whatever we have done. Rahab the prostitute, Paul the persecutor, David the adulterer and murderer, Abraham the cowardly when he was in Egypt. Insert your name and your sin here. Rahab had led an immoral life, not respected at all by her community, on the lowest social rung. Doesn't her story tell us that there's hope, even when there is the simplest of faith? Whatever we have done, draw near to God in faith and repentance, and he will draw near to you, and you will be forgiven, and you will be saved on that day. And note as well, by the way, that God's mercy and grace extend beyond that commitment. Many commentators write about Rahab's lies after she committed to God. When she sends the pursuers on a wild goose chase, verses 4 and 5. I think there are 4 lies in those 2 verses there. But in Hebrews 11, that isn't even mentioned. Only her faith is noted there. God's mercy and grace through the blood of Christ cover a multitude of sins before and after we believe. I don't know about you, I find that a cause for great hope and a great reassurance. There's hope and mercy and grace for Rahab all the time, and there is for you and me as well if we have faith in the one true God. And the evidence of that is what we do. Now, I wonder if there's anybody here thinking that I've left it too late. I haven't committed as I should. I've known the truth, but I've wasted an awful lot of time. I come to church. I put a bit in the offering. I even do a bit here and there. But if I'm being honest, I've never really fully committed. I've been a pew warmer, really. I should have done so much more. I should know so much more by now. But the reality is I don't. Let me give you another promise from the Bible. Joel 2:25. This is a promise that's given to God's people after a call for repentance. God says, I will repay you for the years that the swarming locust has eaten. It is not too late for you to start again today, to turn your life around. You know, one day it will be. Will you go on? Will you act on the faith that you've got now? Will you commit to grow? If you know the Lord, who he is, if you know what he has done, if you know what he will do, then you have the foundation to start. Build on it. I don't know what most of your lives have looked like before arriving here today, but it's difficult to imagine many of us would have been in a worse state than Rahab the prostitute. And look how things turned out for her. She not only survives the battle, she is the means by which her family is saved from destruction as well. Can you imagine the pain she'd caused them over the years, the disgrace and the shame she'd brought upon them? But now she is the agent through which her family is saved as well. And isn't our desire for our families when we become Christians? So if you think what you have been bars you from service, remember Rahab. In Joshua 6:25, towards the end of Joshua's time, she's mentioned again. The Bible tells us she was still there living with the people of God to that very day. She stayed committed. And she's mentioned again as well. She marries a man called Salmon. And in Matthew 1:5 it says this. Salmon fathered Boaz by Rahab. Boaz fathered Obed by Ruth. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered King David. And as many of us know, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ was of the line of David. Isn't that incredible? The forgiveness, the restoration, the love and grace of a redeemed life. That is what he offers us here and now. Come to Christ if you've not already done so. Come and live. And if you are a Christian, but you fear that you're stuck in a bit of a rut, there doesn't seem to be any growth. Could it be that you need to have the faith of a child and to act on what it is that you do know now? Let us help you do that. Let us help you find your calling and to thrive in it. You know, it is great to look out and see this church going again. It's great to see so many children wanting out in Sunday school with all the helpers, isn't it? We are so blessed. But you know, as we grow, we need more people to commit. We need more people to serve, to be willing to step forward, to do what they are called to do, to live out their faith so they can know joy, God can be glorified, and they can be a channel of his blessing to others. The more you grow, the more you know, the more fruit you will bear, the more joy you will experience, and the more useful you will be in God's kingdom. But all along the way, act on what it is that you do know and hunger to know more. We have all sorts of ministries here that can help you. We run conferences and everything as well. You are not in it alone. So as we come to a close, can I just ask you, what do you know? What can you do? Why not just start with that? Anything you do for God, however small, will never be wasted. And we'll find out how it works out. Sometimes in this life, definitely in the next. Back in the Shibuya station in Tokyo, that dispirited evangelist continued handing out his leaflets. One day, one of them fell into the hands of a man called Mitsuo Fushida, who'd been a captain in the Japanese Imperial Navy during the Second World War, and he was still very anti-Western. The leaflet he was handed told the story of a man called Jacob de Chaser, who'd been part of a B-25 bomber crew that had been shot down. He'd been captured, and he and his crew were treated very badly by the Japanese guards. Tortured, beaten, starved. The three officers on the crew had been executed. A fourth died of starvation. De Chaser hated the Japanese. And he said if he'd ever met the man who'd planned the Japanese attack on Pearl Harbor, the attack that brought America into the war, he would kill him. One day, De Chaser was given an English Bible. And as he read it, his eyes were opened and he became a Christian. His hatred was replaced by love and respect, even for the cruel guards. Reading this account moved Rashida to find out more. He got a Bible himself, and to cut a long story short for you, he became a Christian as well. Sometime later, he went to meet Jacob de Chaser, and when he did, and he introduced himself, de Chaser recognized his name. Rashida was the man who had planned and led the attack on Pearl Harbor. De Chaser did not kill him. They embraced as brothers in Christ and became friends for the rest of their lives. Rashida would spend the rest of his life as an evangelist. Some of his keenest supporters were the widows and orphans of men killed at Pearl Harbor. This is the life-changing, soul-saving power of the gospel. You can read his full story in his biographical book, God's Samurai. And remember how it started. That dispirited evangelist who couldn't speak the language, just handing out tracts in a railway station in a hostile country, wondering if he was making any difference at all. He couldn't do much there, but he did what he could, and that was some of the fruit of it. God will always use our service. That is the lesson from Rahab. A simple faith, but she committed and acted on it. Will you? Will I? Whatever our past shortcomings, whatever we have failed to do, there is a Redeemer who can make everything more than just all right. One who can restore the years the locust has eaten. Will you follow him? Will you really commit to him? Augustine, in his early life, led a very wild lifestyle. His prayer when he grew older was, Lord, call me to what you will, but give me grace for what you will also. God promises to do that for each one of us. How are we going to respond? Let's take a moment just thinking about these things as the music group comes up, and then we'll take our closing hymn.